Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues his series, Chasing the Wind. This Sunday is the first Sunday in March. Although it's not April Fool's Day, the sermon is entitled, Don't Be Fooled, How to Respond When Evil Abounds. God's patience with wickedness should never be interpreted as indifference towards evil or injustice. The tendency of many is to succumb to moral compromise and decay, or to be depressed by it. However, in Ecclesiastes 8, God is calling us to something far better. This is an important word for the very days in which we now live. Let's worship together.
I shared in the first service that when Amy brought up the possibility of having Don come here, I was kind of interested. She said his name, and I'm going, I think I know his name. And Mary Ann's got really good friends in Sacramento. And they have been involved with Don Brewster in Cambodia. And there's been a remarkable work of God in Cambodia in transforming the sex trade over there. Because it was pretty much infiltrated, government and policing and military and all the way through. And so for them to work all those years. So he'll be here, which will be really nice to kind of firsthand hear their story. So that's exciting. So with everything going on, to have it here at Waterbrook, we met here to say, we're not sure our building's big enough for that, but now that we have two services, they said, well, we got two services, so we can make it work. So just keep that in prayer, that Lord would use us, that God would work in the community, that he would continue to use Waterbrook for justice and for missions and for our outreach into the area. But I'm going to pray over that just now, even in advance. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we love you so much. We thank you that you can handle this, because there are, as Amy just said, even in watching a portion of it, there can flood our hearts a sense of this. The issues that face the human race are often overwhelming to us. And yet, dear God, you call us to be salt and light. And you call us to be engaged. And you give us the opportunities to partner together to see lives wonderfully changed. So we ask for that, dear God. We ask that you would bring people into awareness, but you would also bring people into rescue and deliverance. And so come and do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And I said it earlier, and I'm going to reiterate it with you. My conviction is that Ecclesiastes is written for your joy. And so I'll point that out to you again in the text today, but it's easy to read through Ecclesiastes, as I'm about to do, and just feel the weightiness of it. But that's what I love about it. I love about it that it doesn't kind of pretend about the painful realities that all of us experience in life. It doesn't pretend it, and it doesn't take the edge off it, but it does bring hope, and it does show us a way. And so just listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Here's the key verse I want you to hear this morning. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and whoever may say to him, what are you doing? And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that's done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. You get that injustice line there. You just feel that in that last sentence. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go on in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. As we made our way through Ecclesiastes, we've been taught by Solomon that we cannot be our own savior. I hope that's a relief to you. You cannot and you don't have to be your own savior. We encounter all the things that face a fallen world, sinful humanity in a broken world. We face sorrow, we face death, we face injustice, pain, and problems. And as we make our way through that life, one of the tendencies for us is to try to play God and to deliver ourselves from our troubles. How many of us really want a bad day? How many of us want problematic relationships? How many of us want unresolved difficulties? None of us want. We would want it not just to be 55 on a Sunday. We want it to be 75 every day, all year round. And the tendency for us, when life doesn't go the way we expect it, is to try to make life work in a way that minimizes our pain and alleviates our struggles and brings joy. But what we discover is it doesn't work that way. And you know, one of the things that he points out in the text that we're looking at that really is difficult for us is this whole problem of injustice. When injustice happens, when we know what's right and it's not being done, when we know that people who are, as he said in this text, doing what is right and they're getting what the wicked man deserves, and the wicked man is doing what he's doing and he seems like he's getting away with murder. Some cases, that's actually what's going on. And you think to yourself, God, what's going on? And when that is out there, it bothers us when it gets close to home or when you expose yourself to it and you get near to it, you find yourself wrestling all the more with this inward sense. You've been made in the image of God, so you have a conscience. You know by your design that things are right and things are wrong, and you are meant to be bothered when things are wrong, when people are treated unjustly, cruelly, unfairly. And there's this tendency, if it goes on too long or if it gets too close, we want to solve this problem and we want to solve it fast. And so the danger for all of us is if the system doesn't work and if the people who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing don't engage it, we take matters into our own hands. You know what a vigilante is? A vigilante is someone who doesn't trust the system, so he takes justice into his own hands. Sometimes, you know, when you look at movies or you look at comic book heroes and superheroes, there's always vigilantes. Batman. Brian's a Batman guy, right? Batman. He's even got his Batman shirt on today. should have known. Batman is a vigilante. Bruce Wayne in Gotham City. Bruce Wayne, when he was young, and this is one of the things that usually happens with vigilantes, usually a vigilante is someone with a wound. They've got an injury, and then any injustice on top of that aggravates the injury or elicits a strong reaction that this can't go on anymore. So Bruce Wayne, who plays Batman, saw his parents murdered by a mugger when he was young. And because of that, becomes Bruce Wayne, because he doesn't trust the system and the police and the power of Gotham City. So he's this dark figure that comes out of the shadows and is there to put the fear of Batman into the crime world of Gotham City. Sometimes in our movies, it's treated humorously. Some of you have watched Princess Bride, you know the movie Princess Bride? Do you know Inigo Montoya? Right? So what's Inigo Montoya's line? So if you watch the movie, you'll know it because he says it all the way through the movie. Hello! My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. That's what he says all the way through the movie. Inigo Montoya. Hello! Hello! And he does it all the way through the movie. Says that line over again. We laugh at it. But you know, he's representing in a humorous way something that's true of every human being in a world, fallen world, that we have been wounded and treated unfairly, and there comes a point where somebody's got to do something. Now, I really want to take you into Ecclesiastes and remind you that when Solomon is writing here, and all the way through this writing of wisdom, he is not talking theoretically. This is not some prose from Buddha, right? This is not some karma thing that you're being taught. This is an actual historical king who has blown it, messed up, lived in the raw nitty-gritty of a painful world, experienced it in his face, wrestled with it for a long time, making mistakes and learning along the way, and he's speaking out of real pain. And so what I thought I would do to give a context for Ecclesiastes 8 is to show you the actual background to Solomon's life. I want you to turn just for a second to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, because you've got Solomon coming into the world in an act of great injustice. So that's how he enters the world, so to say. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you know what happens. King David was a good man. He was a just man, a righteous man. He was appreciated by many. But there were times when he was a bad man, and he was a very bad man when he was a bad man. He was a sinner in need of a Savior. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David commits adultery with a lady by the name of Bathsheba, who is the wife of a friend of his named Uriah the Hittite. And he commits adultery, and she gets pregnant, and then he uses his authority as a king and his connections with the military to have Uriah the Hittite killed in battle. And so you already got to think that suddenly there's a shift in the life and the king in the reign of David that affects the people around him. Because they know it's wrong. And it deeply affects. In chapter 12, Nathan comes to rebuke him. And if you look down at verse 9, he says, of 2 Samuel 12, he says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now, this is what he says to him. "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so the word of Nathan the prophet comes and says, "Now, because you have killed with the sword and done this evil, the sword will never leave your house." And as you come out of that chapter, out of 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you go to 2 Samuel chapter 13, all you have to hear is the first few words. "Now, Absalom." Immediately after David commits adultery, kills a man who was loyal to him, a friend, one of his main leaders in his military, he has him killed to cover himself. The prophet comes and says, the sword is never going to leave your house. The next chapter says, now Absalom. And you've got to know now there are people who know what David has done. And Absalom becomes a vigilante. Now, a couple of things happen. We're told that in chapter 13, kind of one of the oldest sons of David, Amnon, rapes Absalom's sister. And so there's this awful, awful, awful scene where Tamar is raped by Absalom. And the Bible does not keep this out, friends, for a reason. We're meant to think and wait and feel it viscerally. And so, at the end of this scene, Absalom finds out, and again, just to add another little component to it, David actually facilitates the rape happening, not knowingly, but recklessly, by giving orders to Tamar to go see her brother Amnon. It's a setup by David's cousin and his half-brother. It gives an order to Tamar to go take care of her brother because he's sick, and she ends up being raped. And it says at the end of this chapter, almost the end of the chapter, verse 21, it says, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Can you imagine he was very angry? He was very angry, but I'll tell you something else. He didn't do much about it. You can just feel what happens with Absalom. Verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And then in the next section, Absalom sets things up using David, counterattack, to send out Amnon with the other brothers, and he kills Amnon. The sword will not leave your house now, David. And so you've got Absalom now running from David. And he runs out there away because he's now committed murder, and there's this whole scene where David's household is blowing up. And David's son with Bathsheba dies, and that's where Solomon enters the scene next. And so you've got this scenario unfolding where David loves his son Absalom. His son Amnon is now dead. Absalom's out there. And what are you going to do? And so Joab, who is the man in the army who David gave the order to make sure that Uriah the Hittite dies, has to step in because David's not doing anything. And this is one of those things. Justice is not happening. He's got a strong sense of vigilante justice himself. It ends up killing him. Joab steps in and says, we got to get your son back. And he sets up a scenario where Absalom is brought back. And there's a scene in which David doesn't want to see him, even though he's back. There's all this turmoil in the household. Finally, they sort of get reconciled. But you need to see, Absalom is now ruined. Chapter 15, this is how it begins. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And the man, when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Do you hear what he's saying there? You're not going to get justice here. He doesn't do anything about justice. Nobody's taking care of justice here. Now, that's not him complaining about politics. This is him bitter, bitter against his father. And so it says in verse 4, then Absalom would say, oh, that I were the judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. This is the Justice League. This is vigilante justice. This is someone saying, nobody's going to give you justice. I'm going to take care of justice. And because of it, David gets a whole slew of people who are willing to leave David's side. Some of them who have been with David all the way along now go along with Absalom because they agree with him. They know the whole scenario. It's out there. They don't trust David anymore. They do not trust his justice. And so there's this terrible scene. It's one of the most sorrowful scenes in David's life where David is leaving Jerusalem and Absalom is now coming in as the usurping king. And he's got people who are on his side, and as he makes his way in and David sadly leaves, you know this is tragedy setting up. And as you know, if you've read the story, they go to war, and Joab, David doesn't want Absalom even killed now. He's his son. Despite all this stuff, he's made a mess of it. And Joab, who is a vigilante of his own, says, I don't care what David wants. And he catches up with Absalom, and he spears him. Later on, when Solomon, the time Solomon becomes king, Joab has had he's had enough of this whole scene of Bathsheba and Solomon and all of this, and Adonijah, one of David's sons, decides to make himself king, and Joab switches sides. And he says, no way am I going to do what David says he's going to king. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And then Joab ends up being killed because of his disloyalty. So I say this to say this to you. You have to feel Ecclesiastes chapter 8 viscerally. You have to feel it as if it's not theory. It's hard when you read the Bible sometimes not to read it like a fortune cookie. You can't do that. This is a man who is saying there are times when there's no justice. And the temptation when there isn't justice is to try to be the justice maker. Now, I want to take this even more personally. I'm going to come a little closer. I hope this bothers you a little bit, makes you a little uncomfortable in a good way. You can think about this theoretically, but I want to tell you that every one of us is a mini vigilante. Every one of us. All it takes is for someone to treat you in your family, at your work, in the community, in a way that's not right. And then something goes off in your head, in your mind, and you say, hey, that's not fair. Or you can't get away with that. I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to roll. And you start to have this thing inside where you're going, if you do that one more time, right? And in real life situations, we can find ourselves having the justice meter go off. And if you've been wounded, like Absalom, right? In his life, you need to be aware that your justice meter probably goes off really loud and quick where it wouldn't bother other people in certain things. I have met people whose justice meter goes off the moment there's the minor registration of radiation in the air. They just go off. And you think, why are you so upset about this thing? And it's because they've been wounded. And because they are not going to let anybody hurt them again. Right? Are we not wounded people? Are we not very, very vulnerable to being our own vigilantes? This is for you. This is for me. This is to come back to us and say, listen, what are you going to do when you don't get justice? Because it happens all the time. What is it going to do? And so let me just go through the text. I'm going to highlight just in this passage of Scripture. I really want you to look at that verse 2. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. I've got a lot of face. So that's a lot of shining. So I need a lot of wisdom. But a wisdom makes a man's face shine in the hardness of his face. So the question, one of the questions I want to ask, if you go through this text, what makes your face hard? What makes you come out of the world into worship on a Sunday morning and you got a few more furrows, you got a few more wrinkles, you got a few more gray hairs or a few less hairs, and you come into it and you're just going, I am miserable. I feel miserable. Well, here's what I want to show you in the text. In verses, let's say 2 down to verse 9, the first thing that bothers people is when evil goes unchecked. So Solomon writes, he says in verse 2, I say, keep the command of the king because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So you get the feel of the problem there. It's the guy who goes into the king, and remember, this is not theoretical for Solomon. It's someone coming in and saying, are you going to do something about this? And there's somebody else out there, he says, an evil scheme, somebody who's saying, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And he says, don't be hasty to join the wrong cause because you feel like nothing's being done. That's where Satan will entice you in your own family, in your own work, in your own day-to-day. He'll come along and say, well, God isn't doing anything about it, but I'll do something. I'll show you a tool you can pull out and swat that guy on the side of the head and give him a piece of your mind and give him a little taste of the medicine. You know, all those lines that we have, we find them rapidly because that's how we are instinctively, in our sinfulness, inclined to respond. We want our, like Shylock, we want our pound of flesh, and we want it when? Now, don't you dare talk to me that way. Don't you dare look at me that way. You know that feeling? You know how quickly it comes up? That visceral response? He says, be very careful that you don't go hastily out of the king's presence and join an evil cause, saying to yourself, what are you doing? Or why aren't you doing anything? So that's one of the things that frustrates us and makes our faces hard, is somebody not doing what we think they ought to do in order to bring about justice. Secondly, it's not only that evil goes unchecked, but secondly, its evil increases because it goes unchecked. You saw that verse in verse 11, right? Some of you know it. Because this, the sentence against an evil deed, is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Right? I mean, it's one of those obvious principles. You don't discipline your kids, right? You don't train them in the way they should go. They'll come around later, right? You sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Train up a child, right? You know that there are things, if you don't deal with it soon and quick, you'll deal with it some way and it'll be out of control. It'll be a little spark now, it'll be a big fire then. And he says, that's one of the things that bothers us, because we think in our heads, we look at our culture and we think nobody's doing anything, and because nobody's doing anything about what's wrong, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. That fear, that aggravation comes in. So we start out with kind of this frustration that nothing's being done, and then fear enters in. If nobody does anything, what's going to happen next? It can't get better. It can only get worse. So he warns us about that. And then, ultimately, and this is important for our understanding just as a Christian walking through, he says we move from the frustration that evil exists, nobody's doing anything, to the fear that this is going to get worse because it's unchecked, to the real frustration with God. Why isn't God working this thing out? Thought you were a God of justice, especially if it goes on for a long period of time. Notice what he says down in verse 16. Well, if you look at verse 14, he says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth. There's righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. People are getting away with murder. There are people who are doing the right thing, and they're getting treated like they're doing the wrong thing. Is that not our culture today? Woe to you, the Bible says, who say evil is good and good is evil. That's a culture gone south. Woe to you. You say evil is good and good is evil. Everything gets turned upside down. What he says in this passage, this is what you see. There are good people who are being treated like they're evil. There are evil people living like they're good. And then he goes on and says this, if you jump down to 16, when I applied my heart to kind of understand this, to know wisdom, to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night Do one's eyes see sleep? Then I saw all the work of God, and that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. Basically, this is what he says. You look at it and you think, I don't get it, God. Everything I know about the character of God says to me, he doesn't like this more than I don't like this. And yet, he doesn't do what I would do if I were God. Do you ever feel that? If you were in charge, if you were king for a day, if you were the CEO of your company for a day, if you were the manager, if you were in charge for the day, a few heads would roll. We'd make a few changes around here. What in the world is God doing? He said, I've been doing this the whole time. I've been looking at it and I'm going, I'll tell you this. You can think you can figure out God. You're not going to figure out God. You'll be left with a big question mark. What in the world is going on? What are you doing? It doesn't make sense. I think honestly, all of us feel that. Some point or another, all of us feel that. So, purpose of the sermon is to tell you that this text actually teaches you how to put a shine back on your face. So when you're feeling all of that, how do you make your face shine? What does he teach us here? So let me go through this text again and teach you a couple of things, what he's actually saying in this passage. First thing is this. If you go back to the beginning of this, when you're frustrated and it seems like nobody's doing what needs to be done about evil, first thing that ought to be taught to you is remember God's timing, not your timing. He says in verse 3, do not be hasty to go out from his presence. I'll say to you, this is probably my number one advice to men. And I don't think it's just men that need to hear it, but I often end up discipling men or mentoring men. And most of the time, men want to fix things now. They're not very good at living with untied things, unresolved things. And so you want to get this fixed. Problem is, as most of us know, that we are not in charge of fixing the human condition. We can't save ourselves, let alone save somebody else. And so what he says is, don't be hasty to go from God's presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Don't become a vigilante. Don't do the wrong thing. And he goes down in verse 5 and he says this, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Hear what he's saying there? He says, if you don't know what to do to solve this thing, don't do anything. You know that old line? Don't just do something, stand there. It's the other way around usually when you hear it. But there are times the hardest thing for you to do is to zip your lips and wait on the Lord. But if the only thing you know what to do in a scenario is sin, don't do it. If that's the only thing that you know what to do, don't do it. It's not the solution. It only puts fuel on the flame. It only increases the hostility and the alienation. You wait. There is a time and there is a way. That's why he says there's a just way. There's a right way to do it. And when God shows you that now this is what you're to do, do it. If you don't know what to do, wait. Do not be hasty. That would save a lot of injustice, a lot of injury. If you don't understand what you do, it's because God's not calling you to do it. He's not telling you to take his place because you want to move his hand. Wait on the Lord. That's the first thing. Secondly, if you go down a little further, that fear that if I don't do anything, it's only going to get worse. It's going to run unended, unchecked. Look at verse 10. Listen to the one sentence. Then I saw the wicked buried. And he talks about the person. He said, you know what? The wicked guy used to go to church every Sunday, and everybody thought he was a great guy. But God knew he wasn't a great guy. God knew what he was doing. God wasn't impressed. He said, and I saw him die. All you have to do is watch somebody die and be reminded that nobody gets away with anything forever. Hebrews writes, it is appointed for man once to die, then what? And then you face the judgment. That verse alone should cause you to tremble. You should stop and think, our God, as the scripture says, is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. My dear friends, you do not wish real justice to be executed on anyone for eternity. And my dear friends, every day there are funerals. Only one of us in this room will outlive the rest of us unless the Lord comes back. Do you realize that? Somebody here in this room will outlive everybody in this room unless Jesus comes back. Every one of us will die, and then that person will die. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. But the Lord God Almighty is going to hunt you down, the blind boys of Alabama, and go tell that no good liar. Right. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Lord God Almighty is going to hunt him down. I heard that song. It's a great tune. It's like puts chills on my arms when you hear these guys sing it, because you realize they're talking about everyone who thinks they can run from God will end up at the end of the race at the throne room of God and the judgment seat of Christ, because every life ends up at the same place. So if you're sitting there thinking, the world is getting worse, I've got to do something, it's going to run off and get out of control, the world's going to hell in its handbasket, go to a funeral. Nobody gets away with anything. Thank God we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So verse 12 says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it'll be well with those who fear the Lord. Get it? Get it? You don't have to solve it. And you don't have to be the chief executioner. God's got it. So tell yourself the truth. It's timing. Slow down. Truth. Nobody escapes the judgment of God, and injustice will not go unchecked. And finally, at the end of it, what are you called to do? Trust God. That's what he says at the end. If you think you're going to figure out what God is doing, God is not doing what you're doing. If you think that God would do... it's just like you. There's a correction in the Psalms where it says, you thought I was just like you. I'll tell you something. God is holy, which means he's not like us. He is glorious, which means he's far above us. He is truly righteous and without any sin. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. We have no idea. But I'll tell you this. This is what we do know. That's what he says at the end of that passage as he goes through. He says, you think through all of this stuff, and at the end of it, you think, I really don't know what God's doing. I'll tell you what you do know. The Bible's very clear. The God does not delight that the wicked perish. Doesn't matter what he's done or what she's done. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, back in that passage in 2 Samuel, where that whole mess is happening with David and with Absalom and Amnon. When Absalom kills Amnon, and Joab decides to go get Absalom and bring him back, and David doesn't want to do it, he sends a woman called the woman from Tekoa, or the woman of Tekoa, and she comes in and she talks to David, and the way she persuades David to let Absalom come back is she makes a statement in 2 Samuel verse 15 that says this, but God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. When I first read that, I read that over and over and over. Not this time, I read it years ago. And I read it over and over again, and I think, wow, God is not like us. Because when somebody wrongs me, I want my pound of flesh. My gut instinct is to be angry. And Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder, and you have guilt enough to put you in the fires of hell. Anger is the same as murder. It's just seed form. He says, you have heard it say, you shall not commit murder. I say, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of hell. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? Well, we got those instincts in us. But what the writer here, that woman says to David, he says, God will figure out a way to bring an outcast back. If an outcast will repent, like the story of the prodigal son, that father, there's a brother standing on the outside and he wants his pound of flesh. How dare you slaughter the fattened calf and put the royal robe and put the ring on my brother who squandered everything? The father is running down the road, wrapping his son in his arms, rejoicing that he comes back. That's what our God is like. He makes a way for the banished one. So let me just ask you, in the moment you want your pound of flesh and revenge, are you like God or who are you like? God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that glorious? Have you ever seen a righteous man get what the unrighteous deserve? Have you ever seen the unrighteous get what the righteous deserve? If you're a Christian, look in the mirror. You know how when you read it in Ecclesiastes 8, it sounded like it was wrong? I have seen the unrighteous be treated like, or the righteous be treated like the unrighteous, and I've seen the wicked get what the righteous deserve. So have I. When Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died on the cross, he got what I deserved. And when my sins were taken away and I was given eternal life, I got a wicked man got what a righteous man deserves. He's not ashamed to call me his son. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. And so the Bible says, if God so loved us, love one another. Isn't that great? That's glorious. That's our God. Behold your God seated on the throne. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, we are easily self-righteous. It is easy for us to forget what you've done for us. Easy for us to spend a day or a week thinking about somebody that's wronged us. It's easy for us to give them a verbal lashing, a cold shoulder, some sort of payback. Forgive us, Father. Teach us to love the way that you've loved us. Show us, dear God, that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Help us, dear God, not to be the judge and executioner of justice, but help us, dear God, to trust you, a merciful God, to do what is right. Not my will be done, but yours. We pray this because Jesus prayed it. We pray this because Jesus did it for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, God bless you today. Have a good day in the Lord. Listen to this scripture, read it, think about it. I hope to see you with a shiny face next Sunday. So God bless you as you go. God bless you.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.